Last week, we spent our time together looking at the birth of Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And if you missed out on that study, you can listen online. But one of the goals of that study was to remind us that the Christian faith is built on real historical events and not on ancient superstitions or man-made fables. And as we read last week, the Apostle John made this clear when he wrote the following in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So the Apostle John made it clear that you know, he was an eyewitness to Christ, and he wanted everybody to know that he was telling them the truth. And I love that. We talked about it last week, but I want to remind you again what I just read, that John uses words like seen, looked upon, heard, our hands have handled, manifested, seen, and heard. I love that because we need to be continually reminded, because there's this sense when this world that we live in, and this world is very hard, very challenging, and it's full of difficulty, to say, well, this is the real world and the Bible, not so much. This is reality. This is truth. These things that I encounter every day, but something that happened 2,000 years ago, well, can we even really believe it? So it's important for us to be, firmly planted on the truth of the Scriptures. Now, another goal of last week's study was to take some time to get our focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I'm sure you're fully aware, in the midst of all the consumerism of the Christmas season, it is easy for us to lose sight of our Savior. It's easy for us to get focused on it starting on Black Friday, and I got to get the right deals, and I got to do this, and Cyber Monday, and this, and that, and just to be so focused on the gifts that we forget about Christ. And so it's important for us to come back to what's true, what's important. These gifts that we give, it's fine to give gifts to one another, and it's a blessing to think about someone other than ourselves. But we realize that those gifts that we receive or that we give, they never fully satisfy, that they wear out, that they break. And so it's important to set our hope on someone who remains the same yesterday and today and forever, and that's the person of Christ. So these twin goals of reminding ourselves of the historicity of the Christian faith and refocusing on the Lord Jesus Christ will be our mission again here this morning. With that said, we're going to be digging into a commonly misinterpreted and misrepresented passage. And that passage is found in Matthew chapter 2 and involves the wise men who made their way to come and visit the Lord Jesus. And no doubt you're familiar with the fact that the wise men are a common fixture this time of year as they make their way onto many a nativity scene. Now, if you take some time to do some research about the wise men, you'll find information such as this. So the wise men, they were three kings named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, representing the three sons of Noah. Other people tell us that, these wise men, they visited the newborn Jesus just after his birth. Just listen to some of the songs we sing. Furthermore, it was proclaimed that in the 12th century, the Bishop of Cologne found the skulls of the wise men and had them added to his collection of religious artifacts. Unfortunately, these stories, though they are interesting, they are completely unsubstantiated. They're just legendary. So in light of all the confusion regarding the wise men's journey to worship the Lord Jesus, we would be wise to spend our time this morning looking into what the Bible actually teaches about this intriguing trip that took place so many years ago. And so to set the stage, hold on to Matthew chapter 2, but would you turn to Luke chapter 2 as well? By turning to Luke chapter 2, we're really picking up where we left off last week. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24. So last week we looked at the birth of Christ and the angels proclaiming to the shepherds that the Savior had been born, and the shepherds going over and seeing the newborn Jesus. And so we read here in verse 21 of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." And again, remember, Jesus for us, it's the Greek version of Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. And so here we have in verse 21, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, according to the law. And then notice verse 22. "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, And so if you're not familiar, this was 40 days after the birth of the Son. It was 40 days of purification. And then so they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So that means now 40 days have passed since his birth. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is where it gets a little interesting. You see, this pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons after this time of purification, this was the offering of the poor. And so if the wise men had already come to visit Jesus when he was a newborn, well then Mary and Joseph could have offered the regular offering. But the fact that they don't tells us that they don't have enough money for this better offering, and so the wise men haven't yet come to visit Jesus. So it's just important for us to understand that, because there are a lot of things that just kind of get lumped together traditionally that don't really have a basis in reality. And I remember when I first came across this truth, and I was like, the wise men weren't at the manger. It was groundbreaking for me. And then when I realized that Jesus was actually born in a cave, not in a little barn and all kinds of stuff, it's amazing what the scriptures open up to you. Now, with this said, as this kind of as our background, as our introduction, would you please now turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 as we look at the passage that we'll be studying this morning. So as we compare scripture with scripture, we realize that the events of this section here in Matthew chapter 2 take place after the events of Luke chapter 2, at least 40 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we move through this passage, I don't have a formal outline for this morning's study because the ideas kind of skip around a little bit. But what I do want you to take notice of is three responses to the Lord Jesus that we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see the response of indifference, and this will be typified by the religious leaders. The religious leaders are really indifferent to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Then we're going to see the response of opposition, and that's personified by King Herod, who actively opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're also going to see the response of worship, and that as the wise men go to worship this king. And so as we examine our own lives, what I would encourage you is not to just kind of take this as a history lesson or just something interesting to talk about in the holiday season, but actually to examine your own response to Christ. Is your response to Christ indifferent? Do you just come to church on Sunday and you're like, okay, it's kind of my thing to do on Sunday morning because I'm an American and I live here in this region and that's the Bible Belt and so we go to church, but I'm really indifferent to it. Are you opposed to Christ? You know, is it just like, no, I'm going to go against him and what Jesus says is, no, I'm going to do things my way? Or is your response one of worship? Like the wise men, you say, no, this is the Savior, this is the King, and I will submit myself to him. So if you would, please follow along as I read the section of scripture that we'll be studying this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Matthew writes, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Then when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before him, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So let's move into verse 1. Let's get to it. It says, now after Jesus was born, as we've already established, this after means at least 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And what's interesting, it could be as long as 2 years. And the reason why I say that, and to prove my point, if you'll look there to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we won't get to this verse today, but I want to remind you what happened. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, notice, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So as we'll get to the end of this passage, Herod asks the wise men, and the wise men don't really know that Herod's a bad guy. And so they say, well, how long has this star been out there? They say, well, about 2 years. And so Herod does the math and say, well, this child could be up to 2 years old, and so I'm just going to wipe out every child in Bethlehem that's 2 years old and younger. And so all the male children. And so Jesus is somewhere between 40 days old, 40 plus, to 2 years, and we're just not sure exactly how old at this time. Now, continuing on in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, notice, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So Bethlehem was the city of David. It's a small town 5 miles south of Jerusalem in the region of Judea, and Bethlehem still exists today. And you can go visit it today. Again, another reminder, the events that we read about in the Bible took place in real cities. Now, one of my favorite novels of all time, I guess you could technically say it's three, but is The Lord of the Rings. I love The Lord of the Rings. I love talking about The Lord of the Rings and watching The Lord of the Rings. And I have a sticker coming to put on my MacBook that's Lord of the Rings. And so I'm pretty excited about that as well. But as much as it pains me to admit it, there is no such place as the Shire or Rivendale or the Grey Havens. They don't exist. And so I can't visit those. I know I can visit New Zealand. It's not the same. It's not the same place. And so, but when it comes to the scriptures, you can visit those places. You can visit Bethlehem, and you can visit Nazareth, and you can visit, you know, Babylon. You can visit all these areas. You can know where they are today. So it's important for us to understand that we are reading history here. Now, moving on in verse 1, we see that the wise men visited in the days of Herod the king. If you've read the New Testament, you know there are just a lot of different Herods around. And so this Herod the king, he's the self-proclaimed Herod the Great. Now, you can tell what kind of a guy he is as he names himself Herod the Great. And he was the first of several Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. As you study the New Testament, you kind of read about those different guys. But it's worth mentioning that the Romans had awarded Herod the Great rulership over Judea against the southern Israel as a result of his wily political and military wrangling. This is a guy, he was a deceiver, he was a schemer. And we have to understand as we go through this passage that Herod was willing to do whatever it took to remain in power. We'll discuss that a little bit more as we move through our study. Continuing on in verse 1, notice, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So these wise men here are commonly referred to as magi. You've probably heard that phrase many times. Thayer, a Greek scholar, says this, Magi was the name given by the Babylonians, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. So in other words, Magi, it's really kind of an advisor. If you would say a cabinet in the ancient world. These guys who were the advisors, and they use all kinds of different means by which to gather information or to kind of see the signs. So please notice, though, here, contrary to nativity scenes, we are not told how many of these wise men there were who traveled to Israel. We know there are at least two of them because they're called men. It doesn't say the wise man took off on his own. Wise men. So it could have been two, or it could have been three, or it could have been many more. We don't know how many. But we are told, notice, that these men came from the east. It seems likely that the Magi were from the area of Babylon and had gained knowledge of the coming king of the Jews from the Israelites who had gone into captivity there many years before. See, over 400 years before the birth of Christ, you know, the Israelites had gone into captivity. And so what's happened here is it would not be a stretch to believe that the prophet Daniel and other captives actually left a legacy of watchfulness regarding the coming Jewish Messiah. They might have influenced the people there in Babylon to be looking for this Messiah. In fact, some commentators even believe that these wise men were actually descendants of the Jewish captives who had never returned to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Now, we can't know this for sure, but we do know from the scriptures that certain Jewish people didn't want to go back to the promised land after being in captivity. They kind of settled in, so they stayed there. So it could have been that some of those descendants are the wise men who didn't come back to the promised land. We're not sure. Now, these wise men didn't quite make it to their destination, because notice, they came to Jerusalem, but not to Bethlehem. So they made it within 5 miles of where they needed to go. And so although they made it hundreds of miles from home, the wise men needed a little help to get to their final destination. I think that's kind of interesting. And I was trying to kind of think, well, why? Well, let me do a little sanctified speculation here. My conjecture is that God was working it out this way as an indictment against King Herod and the religious leaders. You see, these wise men were willing to travel hundreds of miles at great expense to worship the King of the Jews, while Herod and his cronies were completely oblivious to the entire situation. So that by them coming all this way and asking what they're doing and saying to Herod, who's an opposing Christ, and to the religious leaders who are indifferent to Christ, is like, what are you guys doing? Why aren't you looking for this guy? So it's interesting. Now, as we think about this, there's an application question for us is, does our worship of Jesus cost us something? Or are we just cruising through life completely unaware of spiritual things? It's a question for us. Does our worship of Jesus actually cost us something? Are we just kind of cruising through, not really thinking about it? If you've seen in the news, they're in China. They're having the worst persecution they've had in many years. Churches are being bulldozed, and pastors and congregants are being put on lists or being imprisoned. And you think about that is that it costs people something to be a Christian in China. Here in America, a lot of times, it doesn't really cost us much. And so are we doing things in such a way that says, now I'm going to live my life in such a way that's actually, it's challenging for me to follow Christ. Now, when it comes to our sacrifice to the Lord, I love the example of King David. And so for just a moment, would you turn to your Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 22 through 24. As you're finding your way to 2 Samuel, I want to give you some context. What happened is David had become puffed up and he'd had a census of the people and it was just a big old mess. And so because of that, this plague broke out and David needed to make this sacrifice. So what happens here in 2 Samuel 24, starting verse 22, it says, now Arunah said to David, hey, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Okay, so David's a king. David's a big deal, as we all know. And so he comes to this guy, and this guy says, oh man, the king's come to my house. Whatever you need for the sacrifice, I'll give it to you. Okay, you need the oxen for the sacrifice? Here they are. You need the threshing implements. You know, you need their yokes. I'm willing to break all these things up, all my tools, all these things. I'm willing to give to you for free so you can do the sacrifice because you're the king. But I love David's response in verse 24. Then the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I love that line, that word, that phrase, that sentence. He says, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Love that. David says, I'm not willing to give to God that which costs me nothing. Let's be honest, we've all received gifts from people that cost them nothing. We've all been given something and they're like, oh, you shouldn't have. No, seriously, you should not have. it didn't cost that person anything. But we've also received things from people that was a labor of love. There was an investment of time or effort or ingenuity into that. And though it may not look something great to others, because of the effort that was put in, we received that. And so it is for us in the Lord. You know, how can it be that the Lord has done everything for us? He's created us. He sacrificed his son for us. He gives us breath every day. All these things that we would just say to the Lord, well, I'm just going to give you nothing. You know, hopefully none of us would think of, you know, being served at a restaurant and then going and not leaving a tip. Well, how much more should we not give everything to the Lord who gives us everything? Not some tip that we give to him, but all that we have and all that we are. And so I love this. I love the attitude of the wise men. They're willing to go far to worship the Lord. I love the attitude of David, who says, I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. All right, with that in mind, would you turn back to Matthew chapter 2? Excuse me. As we continue on in verse 2. So this is the wise men, and they're saying, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So these wise men, this caravan, gets into town, and they start just asking everybody on the street, hey, where is the king of the Jews? This phrase saying here, I'm sorry, this word saying, it speaks of a continual action. They kept on saying, they kept on saying. It suggests that the wise men went around the city questioning the people they ran into. And I realize that they're probably Babylonian, but I like to think about them as Englishmen. You know, as excuse me, good sir, could you please direct me to he who has been born, king of the Jews? You know, they're going around everywhere asking people where he is. And this begs the question, why were the Magi looking for the king of the Jews in the first place? Again, we're not exactly sure. But as mentioned earlier, these men seem to have had contact with the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps by the way of Daniel. I'll remind you of Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. It says, and the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief administrator and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. I don't think it seems like a stretch to believe that Daniel's influence continued on, that the things that Daniel left behind there influenced these wise men. Now, we also know from secular historians that there was a general belief that a king, in the first century, that a king was about to rise out of Judea. Not very long after Jesus was born, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote this, quote, there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Tacitus, another Roman historian of that general period, wrote this, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. Interesting. It's intriguing. And so it seems that God was stirring up hearts, and as a result, people were on the lookout for this promised king. And it's interesting because in Galatians, Paul talks about when the fullness of time, then God sent forth his son to be born under the law, to come and to save mankind. And so it's interesting that Jesus would also say in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I would argue that God the Father was drawing these wise men in a very unusual way, but because there in verse 2, they proclaim to the people of Jerusalem, for we have seen his star in the east. This is interesting. It's intriguing. Now, as strange as it may seem, keep in mind that these guys, these wise men, were both astronomers and astrologers. Astronomers, people who charted the stars and kept up with them, but astrologers, people who also looked for signs in the heavens. Now, the fact that God was using a star of some sort ties into what Balaam prophesied way back in Numbers 24, and I'll read it for you. Numbers 24, verse 17, if you don't remember, Balaam was, interestingly enough, this false prophet who is a prophet for hire, and yet God, as God does, he actually gave some true prophecies through Balaam. Balaam was trying to curse the children of Israel, and then what happened instead, he actually ended up blessing the children of Israel. And this is what Balaam said, Numbers 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. So it's intriguing to think about this star in relation to this ruler coming out of Jacob, coming out of the nation of Israel. And it's something interesting to think about. And this question, though it should be asked, it's a common question. You know, what was this star that the wise men saw? The word star can mean a literal or figurative star. It can also mean great brilliance or radiance. And what the wise men saw is a topic of great debate. I know there are different videos out, and you know there's a Star of Bethlehem and all these kind of different things and different theories and ideas. And some say it was a literal star or planet or a comet or something of that sort, some kind of natural phenomenon that God used to lead these wise men. And that may very well be. There are others, and I include myself among this number, who lean toward a more supernatural explanation. But perhaps the star that the wise men saw was the Shekinah glory of the Lord that the Israelites saw as they left Egypt. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and read the book of Exodus, you'll see how God guided them by this light, this pillar of fire by day, by night. And so there's God has shown up in this brightness at different times and manifested himself in that way. And I lean towards more of a supernatural explanation. The wise men, though, continue in verse 2. Notice, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So this is the first of the three responses to the Lord Jesus that we'll see in our study today, and that's a response of worship. Okay? Now, it's important for us to get a biblical idea of worship. Again, sometimes we think of worship really being singing, right? That's the worship part of the service, is singing. But this word worship actually means falling down. It means prostrating oneself. It means kissing the feet or hem of the garment of the one honored. Worship is not so much singing. It can involve that. But worship really carries the idea of absolute submission to a superior. Absolute submission to a superior. And although they didn't realize it, the wise men were just getting a jump on what all of mankind will do one day. You see, all of mankind will worship the Lord Jesus Christ one day. They will all be in absolute submission to him. And to see what I mean, would you turn right in your Bibles a bit to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. I think this is always interesting. You know, people say to me, and you know, it's common, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, but if there is a God, you know, one day I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. You know, I have a few questions for him I'd like him to answer." And I just think it's like, well, I'm going to pray for you because that's not going to go well. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, this tells us that the day is coming when everyone will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting about this is the Lord God is basically saying through the word is that we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. You can submit to him willingly, you can worship him willingly, or you can, you know, be indifferent to him and finally oppose him, but then the day is coming where you're still going to worship him. You're going to acknowledge who he is. Notice, starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so they're going to have to admit to what is true. They're going to have to admit to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so for those of us who have believed in him, no problem. Do it one more time. Yes. But everyone will have to bow to him. And so the reminder here is that we only truly worship the Lord Jesus when we come to him as a creature to his creator, as a servant to his master, and as a sinner to his savior. It's vital that we remember that that's true worship, and that seems to be what these wise men are doing. Now, back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2 as we move into verse 3, where we read, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." It's interesting to note that Herod the king was given the title King of the Jews. And so for them to be asking about this new King of the Jews, he's not going to be very happy about that. But he was given this title King of the Jews by Rome. And it's interesting to note that Herod wasn't even Jewish. Herod was actually an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And so when Herod heard that the wise men were seeking the one who was to be born king of the Jews, he was troubled. This word troubled means disquieted, disturbed, agitated. And so we also read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. What's going on here? Wouldn't the people of Jerusalem be excited by the prospect of a new king? Well, not so much. You see, the people of Jerusalem were disturbed, disquieted, and agitated because they feared the wrath of Herod, the wrath that Herod would unleash if a new king sought to unseat him. They just didn't like that. They knew kind of in this area that if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. That if Herod is nervous and paranoid, that we're all in big, big trouble. You see, the people of Jerusalem had good reason to be afraid of Herod because he was an extremely wicked man who had executed his brother-in-law, he had executed his wife, and he had executed three sons. That's the kind of guy he was. And as we think about that and say, well, that's horrible. But if you do a little research on tyrants throughout history, is they will kill anyone and everyone who they view as a threat to their power. So with this in mind, it should come as no surprise that in Herod, we see the second response to Jesus, and that's a response of opposition. Herod wanted to hold on to his position no matter what, and he did not want anyone infringing upon his authority. Unfortunately, Herod refused to cede his kingship to the Lord Jesus, and tragically, Herod descended further into madness as you look at his life. And then upon his death, he entered into eternal separation from God. Well, heartbreakingly, this opposition to Christ that was manifested in Herod, it's played out over and over again every day of the year. I mean, you know, hopefully the people we meet day to day aren't people who have killed their brother-in-law and their wife and their three sons. But in reality, the heart that's in Herod is in them. If they're refusing to submit to Jesus Christ, if they're opposing him, if they're getting on the internet and telling all the reasons why people shouldn't believe in Jesus and, you know, this and that and the other, they have the heart of Herod. It's a heart of opposition. They somehow view themselves as their own kings, and it's just not true. You see, Jesus is the rightful king over all creation. But just like Herod, the majority of mankind opposes Jesus simply because they want to be the king and queens of their own lives. I want to read what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We live in an age of Herods. We live in an age where it's all about what I identify as. I identify as this, and I identify as that, and as I identify the other, and this is my own reality, and this is my own truth. And also, but Jesus says the first step one is deny yourself. Don't identify yourself, deny yourself. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Because you can do all the identifying yourself you want, but at the end of the day, you're going to lose your soul. And if you gain everything, you gain the whole world, you give all the world's approval and all these things, and you lose your own soul, what will it have mattered? 80 years of doing things your own way compared to eternity of separation from God, it's not worth it. Now, continuing on in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, it says, And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. So here we have Herod in his unholy huddle. He gets all these people together. He gathers the religious leaders together to get to the bottom of this king of the Jews situation. And this group here called the chief priests, it really refers to the high priest, to the captain of the temple guard, and to those other priests that were in positions of authority. And then scribes refers to the lawyers who were authorities on the Jewish law. It says he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so here we see that Herod was able to connect the dots and realize that the king of the Jews, well, what they mean by the Jew, king of the Jews is the Christ. And that's scary. That Herod realized who they were talking about. This makes Herod's opposition even more wicked because he fully understood who the child king was. He fully understood that this is the Messiah. And so this principle here is that the greater one's knowledge of Christ is, the greater the sin of opposition becomes. So a person who listens to the truth of God's word over and over and over again and fails to act on it, they're actually just storing up more wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. The Lord Jesus affirmed this truth in Luke 12, verse 47, where he said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." Continue on in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So here in Matthew chapter 2, the religious leaders, they quote a composite of Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2, showing that the Messiah was to be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, and that he would be a shepherd king like David. And the fact that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem was actually pretty common knowledge at the time. Let me read for you in John chapter 7, verses 41 and 42, and in context, there's this argument among the people about, is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus not the Christ? And so here's what it says. It says, "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come from Galilee?' Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? You see, these people who are arguing about Jesus in John chapter 7, they just identified Jesus as being from Galilee. That's where he grew up. They didn't realize he'd been born in Bethlehem and that that's where the Messiah was to come from. So there's that argument. But the point I'm seeking to make is that at this time, people realized the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be from the seed of David, the city of Bethlehem. So at this point in our study, we see a third response to Jesus, and that's the response of indifference. You see, the religious leaders had the scriptural information that would lead them to the Messiah, and yet they made absolutely no move to act on it. They made no effort to accompany the wise men to Bethlehem. They didn't say, "You guys have found the Messiah nearby? Well, let's go check him out." They didn't do that. All they did was give Herod the answer to his question, and then they just went on about their day. Though these men knew what the scripture said, the scriptures had no impact on their lives. They had head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. And there's a warning. Please be careful of storing up biblical knowledge without ever using it for biblical living. There's no point to that. There's no point to that. It's not, our lives are not some kind of Bible jeopardy. It's like, well, I just might need this someday. And I just need to make sure to answer it in the form of a question. I'll be good. No, that's not what we're about. We store up this biblical knowledge for biblical living so we can actually use it. And I use soldiers quite often in my studies, but I like reading about them. And what's interesting is reading about soldiers is they train and they train and they train and they train and they train. And if they never get to go fight, they get really irritated because they realize that this training has to be for something. I have to use it eventually. And so it should be for us as believers when we come together, this training, 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 and then we got to go and use it. We got to go fight the good fight. It's like if you were to go home and, you know, say tomorrow you get a brand new heavy duty pickup truck for Christmas. And you get that baby and you take it once around the block and then you put it in the garage and you lock it up. And you keep it in the garage all year. A brand new heavy duty pickup truck. No, that truck needs to get out and breathe. That truck should be carrying cargo and pulling trailers and driving through mud. Because when it comes to a heavy duty truck, you might as well not have it if you aren't going to do anything with it. And the same goes for Bible knowledge. If you aren't going to use it, then please don't spend time getting it. The Lord Jesus addressed this topic of indifference in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He writes to the church there in Laodicea, and he says this, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." He's not happy about that. One Bible commentator penned these strong words, quote, "Indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed." I love that. Indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. And we see this truth played out in the life of Christ as these same religious leaders who are indifferent to him when he's a baby, they're indifferent to him as he's a young child. They violently oppose and crucify him 3 decades later. Same guys, same people who couldn't be bothered to go 5 miles to go check him out. They're the same ones crying out, crucify him 30 years later. Now, the exhortation to all who are indifferent to Christ is simply this: let go of indifference and begin to worship the Lord. Let go of that indifference. If you refuse to worship the Lord, please know that your indifference will eventually grow to opposition. You can't continually be indifferent to the Lord without eventually opposing him. Now, moving on in Matthew chapter 2, we come to verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared," and we saw that in verse 16, "and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Hey, go on and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" So devious Herod has hatched a plan, and Herod wants to know how old this child king is. And so that's why he asks about, hey, when did this star first show up? And he finds out the approximate age by, again, finding out when the star first appeared. And then Herod wants the wise men to do the legwork and find out where the child is living and then come back to him with the address to their residence. And so he's sending them out hoping that these wise men will be kind of unwitting spies. Because if Herod shows up, and with Herod's people, well, then they can, maybe they're going to be able to hide somebody. But so he's sending these guys as kind of spies. And I wholeheartedly believe that Herod was gathering information so that he could have the child Jesus executed. Herod was acting like an assassin who gathers intel before killing his target. But notice the reason that Herod gives for wanting all of this information. He says, that I may come and worship him also. And I'm sure he said it, you know, with a straight face and maybe just a little tear inside of his eye, you know. But to the wise men, this wouldn't have seemed like a deception because they don't know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, so it seems obvious to us. You know, we think that, you know, Herod is like, you know, has his fingers going back and forth and he's really, you know, scummy looking. But the reality is, he probably was a good actor. And he would have been deceptive. This deception shows how cunning Herod is. And this is a reminder as we look at Herod's attitude, is that those who oppose Christ don't fight fairly. Please remember that. Those who oppose Christ don't fight fairly. They're not going to come to your door and say, hey, I am working for Satan, and I would love to deceive you. That's not how they work. So the Lord Jesus, though, he had these harsh words for a group of individuals who were opposing him. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul tells us that Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light. And so, of course, his ministers are going to pretend to be good guys, pretend to be, you know, faithful people, but we have to look and see their works. Now, continuing on to Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, when they, and that's the wise men, heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So this is always interesting to me. The star now reappeared to the wise men and stood over the house where Jesus was. And so I believe this gives further credence to the idea that this star was some supernatural light from the Lord, something the Lord was doing, and not a comet or a planet or a distant star. Now, I could be wrong. I could be wrong about this. It just seems a little odd to me that this star kind of stops over Jerusalem and then picks back up again and goes over the house. I think that that's something supernatural taking place. Now, this light led the wise men to the house where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were staying. And the wise men, notice, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They didn't just do kind of like how we do with these sights we're supposed to see, and they kind of stop by and like, okay, well, we saw the sight. Let's move on. Let's get lunch. They don't. They're excited about this. And so with these words, we're reminded that the heart that desires to worship is overwhelmed with joy when the Lord is found. When the Lord's found, please remember that what makes heaven heaven is a manifest presence of God. It's Jesus Christ and his resurrected body there in the fullness of his glory is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so the star, though, I love the fact that the star stopping over the house to lead the wise men, it reveals the fact that God wants to be found. See, the Lord God says this in Jeremiah 29:13. It's very interesting. He's saying this to the people who are going to go into captivity, and he says to them, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So when the Israelites went into captivity, they're to Babylon, and you know, they'd gone far south. He says, when you get your head right there in Babylon, and when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And so when people come to me and they say, well, I'm a seeker, I'm kind of, and I use this verse for them. I say, hey, if you search for the Lord with all your heart, you're going to find him. The Lord wants to be found. The Apostle Paul said something along these same lines in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Paul said this, and he, that's God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So it's interesting to think about how God arranging events, arranging people, arranging human history in such a way so people could find him. And I thought about this a decent amount this week, and think about all the events that led to me going to Texas A&M. And then at Texas A&M and how things worked out and the people around me and how I became a believer there on the campus of Texas A&M. And this, it's a fulfillment of Acts 17. God was arranging those things so I could be put in a position to believe. It's exciting to think about that. And so have that hope as we seek to witness to people and share with people. Is like, I trust that if a person truly wants to know the Lord, they're going to find him. And to use us as part of that process. Now moving on in Matthew 2 to verse 11. It says, when they had come into the house. Again, this is another clue that this is not the newborn Jesus. We see that they moved into a house. They're no longer in the stable behind the inn. It says, and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Now, this is the same word for worship that we saw before. This worship is a falling down, a prostrating oneself, a kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of one who's honored. But I want you to please pay special attention here in verse 11 that all of the worship is directed toward the young Jesus. Please notice, none of the worship is directed toward Joseph, and none of the worship is directed toward Mary. All of the worship is directed toward this young child, Jesus. It says, and they had opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are kind of bummer gifts for a young child. If you think about it, I still remember the first Christmas where I received no toys. You know, it was all clothes and quote-unquote useful things, and that was a bummer Christmas. I did not enjoy that. And so here it is with Jesus. He's, you know, there's no little toys for him. It's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there seems to be some important symbolism here. Gold, of course, the most precious metal in the ancient world, and it was a representative of the deity and royalty of Christ. You were to give gold to kings. And so by them giving him this gold, they're understanding who he is in the sense of a king and his deity. Frankincense, it's a beautiful smelling incense that was used for special occasions. And some commentators think it may be symbolic of the fragrance of Jesus's life. That frankincense is this beautiful aroma and Jesus' life, you know, he's this aroma of life to those who believe. And then myrrh is a very interesting gift because it was used in preparation for burial. So it symbolized Jesus' coming sacrificial death. And we're not sure if the wise men understood that or not, or they're being led by the Lord to bring these things, not really understanding exactly why they should bring them, but it's intriguing to think about. Let's move on to our final verse now, and that's verse 12. It says, then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So here in verse 12, we're simply reminded that God speaks to true worshipers. That God speaks to true worshipers. That those who put themselves in a position to worship the Lord and to hear from him, that God's going to talk to them. Now God's going to speak to them through his word. God's going to speak to them through others and through circumstances. Or even like here, through dreams. But the Lord knows how to get through to those who worship him. And please know that. Please know that, you know, that when someone comes to you and says to you something really far out, says, hey, the Lord just told me he wants you to move to Ecuador and he wants you to go tomorrow. You know, if someone says that to you, just tell them, hey, say, Lord knows my address. The Lord can speak to me. The Lord can tell me what I need to do. And so it's important for us to understand that. To understand is like, well, the Lord can talk to me, but the question to ask ourselves, am I worshiping the Lord? Am I putting myself in a position through obedience where the Lord can speak to me? Now, we're going to stop here for today. And again, I want to invite each of you to join us tomorrow evening for our Christmas Eve service at 5:30 p.m. An exciting time of, again, worshiping the Lord through song and also worshiping the Lord through the reading of Scripture. And as we close our time together, I want to encourage each one of us to take some time today to truly examine our response to Christ. Because I'm sure many of us have things to do, things to get ready this evening and or tomorrow, and family coming over, and make sure things are cleaned up, make sure those last-minute gifts are bought or wrapped or whatever it is. It's very easy for us to take up all our time and not focus on Christ. But which of the following responses exemplifies our relationship with Christ? Are we indifferent to him? Are we just kind of like, well, you know, I acknowledge he's kind of out there, but I'm not really going to engaging with him. Are we indifferent to him? Or are we in opposition to him, knowing that indifference eventually leads to opposition? Or are we worshiping him? Are we acknowledging who he is and what he has done and realizing that we owe all of our allegiance to him? Because if our relationship to him is one of worship, then we will celebrate Christmas rightly.